Good morning. For our scripture reading, we are in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, and we will read down through the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19. The Bible says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Just pray that you bless the reading of it, the preaching of it this morning. Lord, I just pray that if there's someone in here this morning that they are not sure, that they don't know that the Spirit abideth in them, that they would leave this morning knowing that, that they'd make that decision to trust in Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his work on the cross and washing their sins away. I just pray that they put their faith and trust in you and wouldn't leave this morning without that. Father, I just pray that you'd fill Preacher with your Holy Spirit. Use him in a mighty way. Speak to us this morning. Help our hearts and minds just to be focused on you and your message and nothing else. And Lord, if you call upon us to respond, I just pray that we would do that, Lord. And we love you. Thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
And we are continuing our study in the Gospel, or the book of 1 John, chapter number 3. We are beginning in verse 19 down through verse 24. This morning I want to speak to you on the subject of an accusing heart. Accusing heart. And we're going to talk about the cure to an accusing heart, how we can deal with that in our lives. There's some notes on the back of your bulletin if you want to fill those out as we go along. In this third chapter of 1 John, we have seen some things that will hinder our enjoyment of the love of God. And in the last verses of chapter 3, John brings up another hindrance to our enjoyment of the love of God, and he talks about an accusing heart. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27, the Lord says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I believe that it is the birthright of every Christian, every child of God, to have peace and tranquility in our hearts, to have a calmness of our heart. God wants us to have that. Why is that so important to us? And why is it that the majority of Christians never seem to really enjoy that calmness in their heart? They struggle with it. Why is it that so many Christians are, unfortunately, on all sorts of antidepressant medications and other things to try to find peace and calmness in their life as those that are not Christians? Now, that's not to say that as Christians we're never to use medication, and there are times when we need to. I'm thankful for doctors, and I'm thankful for those that help us in the medical realm. But I also understand that God wants us as believers, God wants to give us a calmness, a peace in our heart. And he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." God gives us his peace. And he says, it's not as the world giveth. God's peace is not like the world's. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Remember what the Lord told the disciples in John chapter 14. He got ready to go back to heaven, and he said to them, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he told us why we don't have to be troubled. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." God's prepared a place for us. And we don't have to have a troubled heart. We don't have to live in fear. Our hearts are troubled somewhat over the election and all that went on this week. But you know what? We still can have the peace of God in our hearts and in our lives. We still put our faith and trust in him. This world isn't going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse until we come to the time when the Lord takes us out of here. And we know that. And we've seen, and I said this from the beginning with all of the COVID stuff and all that's going on, we have seen how quickly it was for the whole world to fall in line to certain guidelines and certain orders and instructions and so forth. And we've seen how easy it would be for somebody to step on the scene with an answer to all the problems of the world and be accepted as a one-world leader and a one-world ruler. And we're headed for that. Revelation tells us about it. We're going to talk about it a little bit tonight. But we're headed towards that. And one of these days, there'll be a one-world ruler. There'll be a one-world government, a one-world church, and a one-world monetary system. And all of that will be a part of the Antichrist when we get over to the book of Revelation. But God says, in spite of all of that, God has given us peace. And one of the reasons why we have peace is because before all of that stuff gets here, we're going to be out of here. As a believer, we'll be with the Lord. And so the Lord wants us to have peace. He's given us His peace as a legacy. But clearly, many Christians do not experience the peace of God. One of the common problems, I believe, of average Christians today, one of the reasons why we do not have the peace of God is because we have an accusing heart. An accusing heart. And I want you to look at some cures for the accusing heart. First of all, notice with me there, the first cure is in the assurance of heart. The assurance of heart. Look at verse 19 with me. It says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." God says we can have the assurance of our heart. The word assure there means to persuade. To soothe. It literally means to tranquilize. John is describing the Christian of the heart that God intends for every one of us to have. The condition that He wants to have in our heart and in our life. It's not good for Christians to go through their lives never sure of where they really stand with God. You know, one of the things that people struggle with in their salvation, sometimes people believe that when I get to heaven, God's going to put all my good works on one side and all my bad works on the other side, and if the good outweigh the bad, I get to go to heaven. If the bad outweigh the good, I have to go to hell. And one of the problems with that is they never have any assurance of heart. But when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and your faith is in the finished work of Christ on the cross at Calvary, you and I can have a sure heart that we're a child of God. And that we're on our way to heaven. And as a believer, we can have that assurance that we're walking with God and living for God. Too many Christians are never sure about their relationship to Him. They know they're saved, but they're not sure about whether or not they're on speaking terms with God. They're close to the Lord. And I believe that it's possible for us to have an assurance of heart rather than having an accusing heart. Now we can experience before Him that assurance of heart, he says in verse number 20, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." We are not going to have assurance of heart if our heart is condemning us. If our heart condemn us. The word condemn suggests ideas like if our heart blames us, if our heart finds fault with us, or if our heart is constantly putting us down. We have to face this as Christians in our own everyday life experience, don't we? We have to deal with our heart. We deal with our conscience. We each know ourselves better than anybody else knows us, don't we? How many of you are glad that everybody here does not know everything about you? Amen? But we know everything about us, don't we? We each know the deepest thoughts of our heart. And we know our relationship with God. And we know our relationship with other people. If we do not read the Bible like we should, we're the first ones to know it, aren't we? If prayer is not as important as it ought to be, and if it's not a priority in our lives, we're the first to know it. If we're not witnessing for the Lord as God intends us to, our heart is aware of that. We know where we are. The more we grow as Christians, I believe the more sensitive we become to the condition of our heart. And that's what God wants us to do. God expects us to be sensitive to the condition of my heart, to where I am. And as we read through the New Testament, we find that we all have fallen far short of the expectations, you might say, of the standard that God has set for us. And our heart oftentimes makes us aware of that as children of God. This condition of the heart, this condemning heart that God talks about here, it can be very detrimental in our life, and it can cause us sometimes not even to come to grips with the Word of God and let God speak to us and direct us. However, it is possible, I believe, for us to move from that condemning heart to the next thing, and that is to a confident heart. God wants us to have a confident heart. How do we do that? Look at verse number 20. For if our heart condemn us, notice this, God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. There's a twofold cure that's given to us here for a condemning heart. First of all, God's greater than our heart. What John is saying is this. When we have the problem of an accusing heart, and we confess our sin to the Lord, and we put it under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can turn our attention from the greatness of our sin and failure to the greatness and mercy and love of our God. Amen? The devil loves to get us to focus on the greatness of our sin. God wants us to focus on the greatness of our God. His great mercy, His great love. God is merciful towards us in spite of our sin. Amen? We're not saved, if you're saved and a child of God today, you're not saved because you're some kind of a goody-goody person. Amen? How many of you ever been accused of that by some relatives that were not saved? You just think you're good, you think you're better than everybody else. We're not saved because we're a goody-goody person. We're not saved because we deserve to be saved. God did not look down on this world and say, I'm going to look over the world and I'm going to find the best people that I can and I'm going to save them. No. The Apostle Paul said Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And then he added this, of whom I am chief. You see, in spite of our failures, in spite of our sin, Christ came to save us, to save sinners. Not good people. In fact, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He's looking for people like you and me, amen, who are sinners. And we focus not on our great failures, but we focus on the great grace of our God. The Lord Jesus Christ, because we are sinners, came to this earth because of the depths of our sin, because of the depths of our wickedness, and because God is a God of mercy, and only because He's a God of mercy is it possible for you and me to be saved and become a child of God. And so therefore we look not to the greatness of our sin, but to the great mercy of our God. We don't look at the greatness of our sin, we look at the greatness of our God. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel worshipped in a building known as the tabernacle. And we find a number of instructive pictures about our Christian life in the tabernacle symbolism that's given to us there. In the Holy of Holies, for instance, there was a piece of furniture that's known as the Ark of the Covenant. You've read about it, you've studied it, some of you. In that Ark of the Covenant, among other things, they are tablets of stones that have on them the Ten Commandments that God had written for Moses. These stones that were placed in that Ark of the Covenant were a reminder to the people of Israel of their failure of God and that they deserved the wrath of God because of their sin. In that Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was not left exposed to human view. On top of it, there was a slab that was made of pure gold. It's known as the mercy seat. And that mercy seat completely covered the ark. It was as long as the ark is long. It was as wide as the ark is wide. It was the exact dimensions of the ark because God intended it to illustrate a truth for us that as broad and great as our sin is, the grace and mercy of God is as great and is just as wide and just as long and sufficient to cover our sin. The mercy of God. In Psalm chapter 103, verses 10 through 12, we're given a statement there about the mercy of God. It says this, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, and so great is his mercy toward them that fear him, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now there's one dimension of that mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant that is never given. We're never told the thickness of that covering, of that mercy seat. Do you know why? Because I believe that God wants us to understand that the mercy seat of God, the mercy of God, is high enough and deep enough to take care of any failure and any sin in our life. God does not judge us wrongly nor severely, but rather he judges us on the basis of his mercy, and his mercy is deep enough. The songwriter wrote a song that said, "The blood cleanses deeper than the stain of sin has ever gone." Thank God for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second cure for the accusing heart, and that is that God is omniscient. God is omniscient. Look again at verse number 20. He says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. His love and mercy is greater than our heart and greater than any condemnation, any sin that we have committed." But remember also the rest of that verse, he says, "and knoweth all things." Did you know that there's not one thing that you can teach God? Did you know that God never learned anything? Amen? If God had to learn something, he would not have been God before he had to learn it, would he? And God has never forgotten anything. Amen? If God had forgotten some knowledge, then he would cease to be God. Did you know that no gossiper can ever inform God about anything about you? He already knows it, doesn't he? No gossiper, no enemy can dig up any hidden knowledge that God does not already know about you. God knows where you were last night. God knows what you did last week. God knows what you're thinking right now. God knows what you're planning to do tomorrow and next week. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future. God knoweth all things. He is omniscient. There's no escaping the eyes of God who knows everything. Now that ought to be alarming to those of us who are not right with God. But it's also a comforting fact to those who are right with God. It's alarming. We know that everything we do, God knows, but it's also comforting to know that if we're right with God, everything we've done is under the blood. Amen? It's taken care of. Regardless of your faith or how far short you may have come from what God intends you to be, you can rest and soothe your heart in the truth that God understands everything about you, and since he knows everything about you, he even knows the desire of your heart. You know, sometimes I see how far short I fall. Sometimes the devil loves to condemn us, doesn't he? And he says, "Well, you're not worthy to be a Christian." And he puts us down and he belittles us. But our heart can look up to God and say, "Oh God, thou knowest all things. You know everything about me. You know my heart." And in that experience, I can find the cure for an accusing heart because God already knows about it. In Revelation, we're told that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. When we sin, he accuses us before God. But thank God, Jesus Christ is our lawyer, our advocate. He pleads our case. And when the devil throws up our sin and brings up our sin, Jesus Christ brings up his blood and his payment on the cross at Calvary. And in that, we can have a confident heart. Not because we're worthy, not because we deserve it, but we rest in the mercy and the grace and the omniscience of Almighty God. He knows all things. And we can be confident toward God because we're resting in a God who is greater than our sin. Amen. Amen. The next cure for the accusing heart is answered prayer. Answered prayer. Look at verse number 22 with me. Notice what he says. He says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." There are two things that I want you to notice here. First of all, I want you to notice the blessing of answered prayer. There's a blessing to answered prayer. What a sweeping statement about the blessing of prayer this is in verse 22. He said, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. It's kind of like God gives us a blanket check, you might say. What a definition of prayer. Prayer is going to God. It is asking God for specific things, for definite things. Do you know the reason why we do not get more answers to prayer? I believe it's because we do not pray for definite things. We don't pray for specific things enough. James said in chapter 4 of his book, he said, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask not. In other words, I believe we could have a lot more from God if we would ask for more from God. Ye have not because ye ask not. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall fine. Knock and it shall be open unto you. What a picture of prayer. Jesus promises that if we ask, He will give to us the blessing of answered prayer. But notice, secondly, the basis of answered prayer. There's a basis to that in verse 22. He goes on and says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because. There's a clause in there that clarifies. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. A condition is attached to the promise. We will get what we ask if we're keeping the commandments of God, if we are doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. Remember the verse back in Psalm 66 and verse 18, David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will what? Not hear me. He'll not hear me. When I allow unconfessed sin in my life that I'm not willing to deal with, I allow iniquity in my heart, God says He will not hear. He says in our verse here, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. But if we're asking with sin in our life and iniquity that we've not made right with God, God doesn't hear. And He doesn't answer. Suppose tomorrow, those of you who have children, one of your children is very rebellious and stubborn. They have a rough day, struggling through the day, and they resist everything that you say to them. And suppose that after all of their rebellion and disobedience, they come and they ask you for something. Mom, can I have an ice cream? How would you feel? How anxious would you be to do it? Would you be excited about giving them the ice cream or giving them what they asked for? You say, no, I wouldn't, because they haven't been obeying. They've been rebellious. They've been disobedient. Could I say to you, that's the way God is? When we've been rebellious, when we've been disobedient, and then we come and ask the Lord, God does not hear. If we have a listening ear to the commandments of God, then He'll have a listening ear to the requests of His child. We're to study God's Word and to see what He says. What are His commandments? What does He want me to do? What does He want me to fulfill in my life? And then do it. Follow through and do what God asked you to do. Then we can get on praying ground. Then we can talk to God. We can ask and receive. You know, sometimes there are things in the Bible that are not specific commands. And I believe the sincere Christian, those of us who really want to please the Lord and walk with God, we'll get into the Bible and find the things that are not just commands of God, but find those things that please Him. You see, he says here in the verse, he says, we keep the commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. You see, there's some things, it may not be a specific command, but it's something that pleases God. And we'll look for those things that please Him. You know, when your kid's growing up and you're wanting to get something from your dad or your mom, sometimes you'll find things that they like. And you'll do it for them or get it for them because you're trying to earn favor with them. Well, in some ways, we ought to be finding the things that please God. We ought to want to live in such a way that pleases Him. I like what Jesus said. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. Well, I wish I could say that. Amen? Do you wish you could say, I always do what pleases God. I always do what is right. In Psalm 37 and verse 4, the Bible says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will do what? He'll give you the desires of your heart. You want to have the desires of your heart fulfilled? Delight in the Lord. You say, does that mean if I delight in the Lord, God will give me a Rolls Royce or He'll give me a mansion or He'll give me whatever? No. If you delight in the Lord, your desires will be what is pleasing to God. And He'll give you the desires of His heart. And by the way, this is a good place to figure out what is good and right and what is wrong. Ask yourself the question about anything that you're struggling with, any matter that you have a question about. Does this please Jesus? Would Jesus be pleased if I do this? They used to have those little bracelets they wore that had WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? Would this please Jesus? Would He be pleased with this activity? My dad, when he got saved, he was 25 years old. He was an alcoholic. And God saved him. And he told me one time we were visiting in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where he grew up. And Dad, we went around a corner and there was a bar there on the corner. And he said to me, he said, Tim, he said, there's the last place I ever went for a drink. He said, I went one time after I got saved back there. And he said, I ordered a beer and they brought it to me and sat it on the table. And he said, all I could think about while I was sitting there is, what if Jesus came back while I'm sitting here? And he said, I pushed it back and got up and walked out and never took another drink. What he was saying was, I want to do what pleases Him. Is this right? Should I do it? Would you do it if Jesus walked in? If He was there before you? There's a third word that I want you to look at, and it's the word abiding. The word abiding. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 24. He says, and he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. This last verse of 1 John chapter 3 mentions abiding. And hereby we know that He abideth in us. Two things I want you to notice about this. First of all, we abide in Him. We abide in Him. Look again at verse 24. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him. We dwell in Him. We abide in Him. John turns it around and John says that abiding is a reciprocal relationship. We abide in Him and the Lord abides in us. He comes to live within us. When we get saved, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God comes to live and dwell within us, and He promises us that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's there in us. He has fellowship with us. In Revelation, we find that not only does He abide in, we abide in Him, but He also abides in us. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, He said, behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The Lord says He knocks on our door. He's a gentleman. He doesn't break His way in or force His way in. We invite Him into our heart and life. And as a child of God, we live for Him and we serve Him. And He says He comes in, He lives within us and will sup with us and He with me. In other words, He says we have fellowship with Him. In Luke chapter 24, the risen Savior was walking down the road to Emmaus with two of the disciples. Jesus was there with them. He met up with them. And when it was about time for the sun to go down, and they were about to the place where they would go, Jesus made as if He would go on, and they invited Him to come in. They said, come in and abide with us. And so the Lord went in at their invitation, but when He came in, a wonderful thing took place. The one who is invited to be the guest became the host. You see, because it says He took bread and broke it and served it to them. They should have been taking the bread and serving Him, but He was invited in as the guest. He became the host. Wonderful thing about salvation is Christ comes in and He's a guest, but He becomes the host, doesn't He? He's the one that wants to be the Lord of our life, and He's the one that wants to control our life. He took the bread, and He broke it, and He served Him. And when we invite Christ in, He takes over in our life. He meets the problems of our heart. How can we know that the Lord is in our heart? How can we know He's really there? How do you know that Jesus is in your heart and in your life today? Look at verse 24 again. He says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him." Now notice this. "And hereby we know that he abideth in us." How do we know? "By the Spirit which he hath given us." When you become a child of God, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within you. The very moment you get saved, God's Holy Spirit comes to live within you. He lives in your life. John 7, 37 and 38, Jesus said this. He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And he said, "I will give him living water." And then he went on and he said, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John went on and said in verse 39, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive." We believed on Christ. We received the Holy Spirit of God. He lives within every child of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" If you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives in you. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he said, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If you don't have the Spirit of God living within you, you're not a child of God. You're not born again. When you get saved, he comes to live there. And if he's not there, you're not saved. You're not born again. So when you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your heart. And from that time on, the Holy Spirit supernaturally and sometimes even mystically, he makes himself known in your heart. The Lord lets us know, as the Bible says, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. He lets us know that we are his. I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 6 years of age. I was not quite seven. I'm glad I did. I'm glad I got saved at a young age. And by the way, parents, you ought to pray for your children to trust Christ as their Savior at an early age. You ought to encourage them to come to the Lord. You need to get them saved and under the blood early, before the world has time to twist and turn them away from the things of God. Now, obviously, you don't force them. You don't even push them, but you pray for them and you teach them and you encourage them to give their lives to Christ. But sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, "Brother Tim," or they'll say, "Preacher, I got saved when I was 6 or 7, sometimes even 5. You say, "Can a person get saved when they're that young?" They can if they understand what they're doing. And many times when you're raised in a Christian home like I was in a preacher's family, I heard it from the time I was born. In fact, I heard it 9 months before I was born because I believe that babies can hear in the mother's womb, and that's a whole other issue there, but I heard it. And when you hear it, you begin to understand and comprehend and know what's going on. But sometimes people say, "I got saved at an early age and I have a lot of doubts about my salvation." And they'll ask me questions like this: "I don't know if I said the right thing. I don't know if I prayed the right thing. I don't know if I really understood all that of what I was doing." Could I tell you, most people when they get saved don't understand all that they're doing. Amen? How many of you have learned a lot more about it since you got saved? Amen? We've learned a lot about it. If you're truly saved, the Holy Spirit of God lives within you, and he will give you the assurance that you are a child of God. I had a man who was in our church years ago, and I've mentioned this on a number of occasions, but he came forward one Sunday, and he was working with our young people at the time. And he said to me, "Preacher," and he was in tears, he said, I need to get saved. And he said, "I'm just struggling with doubts about my salvation." So I told him, here's what I said. I said, "I want you to go home. I want you to take the book of 1 John. I want you to read through 1 John. Every time you read the word no or some form of that word, you circle it, you mark it, you underline it. And I want you to come back next Sunday and then you tell me next Sunday whether you need to get saved or not." He went home, he read through the book of 1 John, he marked it up, he came back next Sunday, he came forward. He said, "Preacher, I need to get saved." You see, as he read, he did not know. He said, "I need to get saved." And he got saved. And I'm thankful for that. And he's serving the Lord today. He lives in another state and he's still serving the Lord now. But sometimes people, they don't remember. Or maybe they're not clear on it. I had one man one night as a fellow that I picked up, some of you remember, Bernard Dishman. I picked him up a number of times and brought him to church, dropped him off. And one night we were talking as I took him home, and he was struggling with doubts of his salvation. And he told me about when he got saved, and I said, Bernard, here's what I think you need to do. I said, I believe you need to reaffirm the commitment that you made years ago. I don't think Bernard needed to get saved. I think he was already saved. But I said, you need to reaffirm that commitment so that God can give you assurance. I said, you reaffirm that you are putting your faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, and you tell him that you're trusting in him and his shed blood and that alone. And we prayed together that night, and God that night gave him assurance of his salvation. He didn't need to get saved. He needed to reaffirm what he did back there. Now, the first fellow I talked about, he said, I know I'm not saved. I need to get saved. Sometimes we need to trust the Lord and put our faith in him. Other times we need to reaffirm. Here's my question for you this morning as we finish. Has God given you peace and assurance that you are a child of God? Do you know from the bottom of your heart that you are saved, and that in spite of the failures in your life, in spite of sometimes an accusing heart, that Jesus Christ is your Savior? If not, then settle it today. Settle it today. Come and give your life to him and nail it down and settle it. Maybe you need to go home and read through the book of 1 John and mark all those places where God says no and knowing, and see what he says and how we can know. But God does not want us to live with an accusing heart. God wants us to understand that he and his love and his mercy is greater than all of our sin. And we look not at the greatness of our failure, but we look at the greatness of the love and the mercy of our God. Would you bow your heads together with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have a confident heart, that we can have assurance, because we have a God who is omniscient. You know everything. And we also have a God who is far greater than our sin. And I pray that you'll help us as we purpose to have the blessings of answered prayer, that we'll have the right basis, that we're obeying and walking with you and serving you and living for you. And if we're not, help us today to make those things right. Get back in fellowship. Deal with that sin. You said if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. We can have the cleansing and forgiveness and have the assurance and the confidence that we're walking with God. We don't have to live with that accusing heart. We can have the peace of God. You said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have the peace with God, and then we can have the peace of God in our lives day by day. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.